And we're going to look at "This is the day the Lord has made," and hopefully learn some things maybe you didn't know before. And this is not going to be so mentally taxing, hopefully, as some of the other ones were. We've traced God's plan of redemption from the where it bubbles out of the ground in Genesis 3:15. We've talked about some texts in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles. And there's three more little books in the historical section: Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra, Nehemiah, the Lord is the one who fulfills his promises. He rescues his people. He restores his people. Because remember, Jeremiah said that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And so those two men, one who's rebuilding the city, the walls around the city, and the other one rebuilding the temple and the spiritual lives of the people, Ezra. So God is faithful to do that. And Esther, which is kind of a unique book, that God is not like really called out specifically. Obviously, in this last book, what we're dealing with is the people who did not return from Israel from captivity, but decided to stay where they were. Esther is a little story about this woman who is beautiful, and she's with her uncle because her parents are dead, and how this wicked man who hates the Jews because Mordecai, her uncle, won't worship him or honor him because he's a Jew and he doesn't do that. And so in whole, the book is about God's faithfulness to preserve his people, because what appears at one point in the book to be the imminent wholesale slaughter of the Jews ends with them being victorious over their enemies. And that kind of ends the historical books. And then we get into the poetical books, starting with Job, moving into Psalms. Job is the story of course, a man who suffered. And really the theme of Job is God is worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped. At the beginning of the book, he's worshiping God for himself and his family when all things are great. Then God points Job out to Satan, and Satan just says, well, the only reason he worships you is because you pay him. I mean, he's mercenary. He's a mercenary worshiper. If you took all that away, then he'd curse you to your face. And so God says, okay, well, then sick him. Just don't kill him. And so takes away everything, all his possessions, his children, everything. Job still worships God. So then God, in kind of a divine neener, tells Satan, so, consider my servant Job. Yes, that is true. He's still worshiping you. However, the only reason he worships you is because you give him health. You take away his health, he'll curse you to your face. So he says, okay, go after him, but don't kill him. So then he's covered with boils and is falsely accused by his friends for chapter after chapter. And finally, God shows up because Job's getting a little frustrated, doesn't understand. His friends are, you know, accusing him of suffering because he sinned, which of course wasn't true. So God shows up and sets Job straight and restores Job's fortunes, his health, his prosperity, and Job is still worshiping God for both himself and his friends, and the book kind of goes full circle. Then we move into Psalms. The Psalms are loaded with God's plan of redemption. I mean, jam-packed. Lots of stuff about the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Savior. He is the King that you need to do homage to in Psalm 2, or lest you perish in the way. He is the Victor in Psalm 8, the Conqueror of death and the grave, Psalm 16, the Lamb of God, Psalm 22, the man who suffers without a broken bone, Psalm 34, The person hated unjustly, Psalm 35. The one who is obedient to God, Psalm 40. Betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41. Will reign forever, Psalm 45. Will ascend to heaven, Psalm 68. Will have zeal for God's temple and end up drinking vinegar and gall, Psalm 69. Christ's betrayer will be replaced, Psalm 109. Christ's enemies will bow down to him, and he will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110. That's just a sampling leading up to our psalm. All of those I just mentioned are all quoted in the New Testament of Christ. And this brings us to the front porch of our text, which is in Psalm 118, and a psalm of thanksgiving, of praise, of worshiping God for his goodness. I'm going to read the whole thing. We're just going to look at a few verses that are really the most often misquoted verses in pretty much all the Bible, besides "judge not lest you be judged," Matthew 7:1, which we're not getting into. So look at Psalm 118. I'm going to read this, and then we'll pray and jump into some pretty fun stuff. This is not going to be mentally taxing. It's just going to be fun. So, verse 1 says of Psalm 118, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. Verse 13. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord works of the Lord. And the Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." Here comes our text. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save. We beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you. Do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Pray with me. Father, we are thankful for your word. And just reading it is amazing, heart-searching, encouraging, challenging, convicting, amazing, somewhat befuddling at times. We don't always understand everything that's being said. And yet you have given us your Spirit to help us understand the things that we might know your mind, that we might know you, for that is eternal life. I pray now that as we look at Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24, that you would help us to understand this text clearly and its significance and its practical application to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from Psalm 118, 22 to 24, I just want to figure out three little mysteries. We're going to kind of turn this into a mystery so you can understand one of the most misquoted texts in all the Bible. Why we have so many reasons to praise and worship God, and how God did something totally unexpected to save us. Last year, I went to a graduation ceremony at a very large seminary. And tons of people were gathered to see the students graduate. The president of the school, a Christian school, stands up and he welcomes the people. And with great passion, he says, as all these people are seated, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Then he went on to explain why there were so many reasons to rejoice in the graduating of that day. And in quoting Psalm 118, verse 24, and directly relating the words of Psalm 118, 24 to that graduation day, it was clear that in the mind of the president of that Christian institution, Psalm 118, verse 24 teaches us that every day is the day the Lord has made, and we should, in response to every day the Lord has made, rejoice and be glad in it. And it is true. The Lord does make every day. It is true that every day is a good day to rejoice in the Lord. It is not true that that's what Psalm 118:24 is talking about. Not even close. You say, well, what does it mean then? Well, let's find out. First, know the identities of the cornerstone and the builders. Look at verse 22, where we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In ancient times, before laser levelers, when building was to be constructed, a large, sturdy stone was stuck in one of the corners of the foundation. Usually a hole was dug. A big sturdy stone was placed in that hole. Gravel, sand, dirt was packed tightly around it. Then it was chiseled into a 90-degree corner and shaved off at the top. It was the cornerstone. And the cornerstone would then become the reference point for every other measurement in the building. Using a little trigonometry, a perfectly square building could be constructed using either water pipes or trenches. The water level, since water always goes to a place of equilibrium, they could not only set the corner and have a perfectly square building, but they could also do a perfectly level building and level it in relationship to the cornerstone. And the word stone in the phrase "the chief cornerstone" in verse 22 is a metaphor of a person, a place, or a thing. But who or what is the cornerstone which the builders rejected? And who are the builders? Who do they represent? Well, this is what makes Psalm 118, 22 through 24 so fun to study. It's a mystery waiting to be solved. You remember, the theme of Psalm 118 is the Lord's goodness, his loving kindness. So we should expect that whatever the cornerstone is, whatever its rejection is about, it has something to do with the Lord's goodness, the theme of the psalm. Unfortunately, Psalm 118 doesn't tell us who the cornerstone is. It just references it. And so it's like, well, that's kind of a bummer. Well, yeah, but thankfully, we have four texts in the New Testament that refer to it and tell us about the cornerstone. The first place Psalm 118, verse 22 to 24 is quoted in the New Testament is at the end of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Matthew 21, verses 33 and following. And if you want to turn there, you can. We're just going to kind of survey it a little bit, and then we'll quote the end of the parable, the labor in the vineyards. But in the parable, we are told of the owner who planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. Verse 33 speaks of that. The owner is God the Father. The laborers in the vineyard are the leaders of Israel who are responsible to take care of God's vineyard, and the vineyard is Israel itself. When the laborers, the leaders of Israel, fail to care for the vineyard, Israel, the owner, God, first sends servants who represent the prophets. They send the prophets to exhort the vine growers to faithfully care for the vineyard, to spiritually shepherd them. However, the builders, the leaders of Israel, abuse the servants, persecute the prophets, verse 35 and 36. Finally, the owner, God the Father, sends his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the vine growers, the leaders of Israel, thinking that they will respect his son, Jesus. Though convinced the son, Jesus Christ, was sent by the owner, God, they see it as an opportunity to take over the vineyard, is take over Israel, for themselves. So they decide to kill the son's owner. Verses 38 to 39. Actually, to kill the owner's son. Sorry, I got that backwards. A little dyslexia there. It happens. Jesus then asked the religious leaders he is speaking to what should be done to the wicked vine growers. The religious leaders have no idea that Jesus has just created a parable just for them and turned them into the bad guys, and they don't even see it. They're completely blind to it. And what's great is when Jesus says, you know, what do you think should be done to these wicked vine growers? They pronounce their own judgment in verse 41, and they say, he should bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they pronounce, Jesus gets them to pronounce their own judgment. It was a brilliant stroke. When Jesus interprets the parable, he quotes the first two verses of our text in Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Verse 42. Matthew then comments in verse 45, and when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. It also appears in Mark 12 and Luke 20. So, thus it is clear from the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that the vineyard is Israel, the laborers or vine growers are the leaders of Israel, the owner is God, the servants are the prophet, and the son who is killed is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Psalm 118 quoted directly in reference to him. But even more specific is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Turn there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, where we have even more specific reference to Jesus being the cornerstone. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Peter's healed a very well-known beggar who had been lame from birth, and when the beggar asked Peter for money, Peter heals him. The man's healing gives the apostles a great opportunity to preach the gospel because the guy is jumping and leaping all around and praising God, and everybody knows he's the lame beggar, and they've seen him there for years, and now he's leaping around. And when people are like, what's going on? They're like, well, let me tell you. And this is what leads to Acts chapter 8, or 4, verses 8 through 12. Peter's defending himself before the Jewish leaders who have a problem with their proclamation of the gospel. And we read this, starting in verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we were on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. cornerstone. There it is. That is a perfect, inspired commentary of our text in Psalm 118. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else. There's very narrow view here. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given by men by which we must be saved. There it is. The only person who can save you from the eternal wrath of God poured out on sinners in hell is Jesus Christ, the stone, the chief cornerstone, which the builders, the leaders of Israel, rejected. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul speaks of the church, God's household, and says, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself, it's emphatic, being the cornerstone. There it is again, an allusion. Peter, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, also explicitly says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone that was rejected by the leaders of Israel, and he quotes our text, which means one of the mysteries is solved. We know who the chief cornerstone is. It is Jesus Christ. And we also know who the builders are, the leaders of Israel, because we have multiple inspired comments on it. Secondly, know what the Lord did. This is the place that most people go wrong when they like to quote Psalm 118. And the worship guy gets up and says, this is the day the Lord has made. Let her rejoice and be glad in it. Do you know the context of that verse? No, but it sounds good. Look at verse 23 of Psalm 118, where we read, this is the Lord's doing. Look at the beginning of verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. What is the Lord's doing? What day is the day the Lord has made? What do the two this is refer to in verse 24? They refer back to the nearest thing mentioned. The nearest thing mentioned, the nearest, what is called the antecedent, is the builders rejecting the chief cornerstone. Now think about that. Why would the Lord bring about the rejection, and we know, the crucifixion of his own son? Notice verse 22 says, the stone which the builders rejected. But verse 23 says, this is the Lord's doing. And verse 24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. How can that be? What is going on here? Is God having a little bipolar session? What's going on here? Did they do it or did God do it? Did the builders reject the chief cornerstone or did God do it? And the answer is yes. The doctrine that describes what is happening in our text is called the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence. Two things happening simultaneously, concurrently. God is accomplishing his sovereign will while giving sinful men freedom to sin. And while they're doing sinful deeds, God is accomplishing his perfect plan concurrently. Let me give you a crash course in the doctrine of concurrence. First, the Bible says that God is perfectly, absolutely comprehensively sovereign. Psalm 115, verse 3. But the Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's pretty sovereign, isn't it? Second, God is working everything in the universe to accomplish his perfect plan and will. God's perfect plan is often referred to as his decree. His decree encompasses everything that ever happens. Good, bad, everything. For instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says that God is working all things after the counsel of his will. Think about that. Romans 8, 28. It is God who is working all things together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. The doctrine that describes God orchestrating all events according to the counsel of his will is called the doctrine of providence. God governs all creation by providence, which is his bringing about of the plan he has created that encompasses everything, called his decree. And it is within God's providential workings that the sub-doctrine of concurrence functions. Have you ever looked at one of those grandfather clocks with the gears in them? You know, they're kind of fun to look at. You go up there and, you know, there's glass and you see all these gears in there. Some of the gears are big, some are small. Some are kind of moving pretty fast, some are moving really slow. Some are moving counterclockwise, some are moving clockwise, but they all forward the motion of the hands. That's how life is. There are some things in our life that are big, contrary to God's will, some for, some little, contrary to God's will, some for. But together, they all forward the motion of the hand of God's decree. Concurrently. It's kind of weird when you think about it. You got all these gears. Some are moving opposite of the way the hands are supposed to go, but the hand's still going forward. Concurrence. Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10 says this. God speaking, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Yeah, baby. That's it. Game over. Everything's been planned, and he's going to accomplish how much of his good pleasure? All my good pleasure. God accomplishes his will through providence. He guides all things in the universe to accomplish his sovereign decree. And here's the mind blower. You might want to hold on to your head so when it explodes, you won't kill any people next to you from the shrapnel. God gives men, he gives angels, he gives demons certain freedoms so they can exercise their will contrary to God's word, his revealed will. It's called sin. And if you think about it, this creates a little paradox of its own. How can God accomplish his absolute decree while giving demon, Satan, and wicked men freedom to act contrary to his revealed will? And he does it through providence. And when there is two things happening simultaneously, it's called concurrence. And as the name implies, two or more things happening simultaneously at the same time, they happen concurrently. God allows men and demons and to oppose his will, but at the same time, concurrently, God is able to accomplish his absolute decree. It's so fun. Psalm 118, 22-24 is one such example. In Psalm 118, men are sinning against God and God is accomplishing his will. The builders are sinning by rejecting the cornerstone. At the same time, it's the day the Lord made. The builders, the leaders of Israel, reject the most important stone in the building, the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. And though through the rejection of Jesus Christ by the leaders of Israel, as they are sinning, as they are being wicked, God, at the same time, concurrently, is expressing the greatest demonstration of love for the human race in the history of the world. So at the same time, the greatest sin is happening. At the same time, the greatest demonstration of love is happening. Concurrently. At the same time. Think about that. You remember the story. of Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers. Remember when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers in Genesis chapter 45, verses 1 through 8? Several times he says, "You sold me into slavery. You sold me into slavery. You sold me into slavery." And then he says, "You did not send me here. God did. You did not send me here. God did. You did not send me here. God did." It's like, well, who is it? Yes. Yes. Yes, out of jealousy, out of envy, out of evil, out of spite, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And at the same time, concurrently, God was moving Joseph into position to make him ruler of all Egypt so he could save his brothers from the famine. At the same time. Both happening concurrently. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter, speaking of Jesus' death, says this. Listen carefully. "This man," speaking of Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Peter then says a little bit later in Acts chapter 3, verse 18, "But the things which God announced beforehand," partially in Psalm 118, verse 22 to 24, "by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled." Notice the death of Christ was prophesied millennia, starting in Genesis 3:15. And then came to pass. Peter goes on to say in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. And this text in itself is just a mind blower. "For truly," Peter says, "in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod," guilty party, "Pontius Pilate," guilty party, "along with the Gentiles," guilty party, "and the peoples of Israel," guilty party, "to do whatever your hand predestined to occur." Concurrence. Yes, the leaders of Israel rejected their own Messiah. The builders have rejected the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. Yes, they paid Judas to betray him and false witnesses to testify against him. Yes, they beat him. Yes, they had the Romans crucify him. But at the same time, concurrently, God was orchestrating it all. But why? But why would he do that? John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world," not the globe, not the world system, but the world of men, "that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Notice, God is the one who gave his only begotten Son to save those who would believe. Now we know what our text means. It doesn't mean be happy today, because every day is the day the Lord has made. No. The day we are to rejoice and be glad in is the day the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, was rejected by the builders, the leaders of Israel. Why? Why are we to rejoice in that? Well, we don't rejoice because they were wicked, because they were sinful, because they rejected their own Messiah. But we are to rejoice and be glad in what the Lord himself accomplished at the same time, concurrently. For the greatest sin and the greatest demonstration of God's love were concurring at the same time Jesus died. And this leads us to our last point and final solving the whole mystery. Know why the Lord did what he did. So we've learned that God is absolutely sovereign. He has this plan that is unalterable, called his decree, his absolute will, his secret will, his declarative will. There's a bunch of terms for it. And he guides all creation by providence, his working to bring about his perfectly sovereign will. Within his providence, there is this subcategory doctrine called the doctrine of concurrence, where he actually allows sinful men and Satan and demons to oppose his revealed will. And yet at the same time, God still accomplishes all of his good pleasure concurrently. This is pretty mind-blowing. Wow. We can extract four lessons concerning the special day that the Lord has made. This day, verse 22 and 24. One, lesson one, don't reject the chief cornerstone. The Jewish leaders rejected their own Messiah, Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. Isaiah 28, verse 16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed," implied. "He who does not will be disturbed." At the end of the parable, the landowners or the laborers in the vineyard, which we have already surveyed, Jesus gives a warning at the end, quoting Psalm 118, verses 22 and 24, our text. "He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and whoever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." Reject Jesus Christ, and you will be ground into powder, dust. Think about that. So you need to ask yourself, have you repented of your sin? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected from the dead, or not? If you have not, you are like the wicked vine growers, like the builders who rejected the chief cornerstone, and you will be brought to a wretched end, broken to pieces, scattered like dust, by the holy justice of God, unless you repent. You need to do that right now. You need to not delay. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your Master, your King, your Redeemer. He is the friend of sinners. And if God has, by his grace, awakened you, and you have repented, and your life has changed, and you do love the Lord, you need to praise God for his grace in saving you. But if you have not, if you are feeling conviction of your sin, if you're feeling fear of hell, if you feel like somebody just has a hold of your heart and you're just like, I'm not living for the Lord, you need to repent so he can cause you to be born again. Believe in Jesus Christ, not just intellectually, not like the demons do. Trust him. Lay hold of him in faith. He is the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. Let him be the reference point of your life. Hear him saying, "Come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Abandon all for Christ. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. He's worth it all. Secondly, marvel at what the Lord has done. Look at the latter half of verse 23. He says, it is marvelous in our eyes. What's marvelous? That the leaders would reject the chief cornerstone, that the builders, think about it. If you're a builder and the most important part in the whole building is the cornerstone, why would you reject that? And of course, it's speaking of Israel. If you're a leader of Israel and you've been waiting for the Messiah, why in the world would you reject him when he comes? It's ridiculous. That's the whole point. It's marvelous in our eyes, but it's the Lord's doing. Jesus had to be rejected so we could be saved. He had to die for us on the cross to make a perfect atonement for sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the text says it's the Lord's doing. God loves you. God gave his Son up to die on the cross for you so you could escape judgment. As Romans 8:32 says, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with us freely give us all things? Listen, if he's already given up his own son, what else could he do? If you repent of your sins, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ to save you, you get all things. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Everyone. God planned to have the leaders of Israel reject and kill Jesus so we, guilty, undeserving sinners, could be saved by grace apart from works. Let that sink in. Marvel at that. Exodus 3:3, Moses marveled at the burning bush. 1 Chronicles 16:12 tells us, marvel at the Lord's wonderful deeds and judgments. Psalm 105, verse 5 says, remember his wonders which he has done and marvel. Marvel. God would, out of love for sinners, those who hated him, those who were hostile to him, would agree to send his son to die in the place of those who hated him. You know, that's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? As the hymn writer said. Third, rejoice in the day the Lord has made. Not only marvel at it, rejoice in it. Notice that after verse 24 states, this is the day the Lord has made, a restatement of what is said at the beginning of verse 23, this is the Lord's doing, then we are given two proper responses to what the Lord has done for unworthy sinners who deserve eternal fires of hell. The first being, let us rejoice. Not because evil men killed an innocent man or the leaders of Israel killed their own Messiah, but because God concurrently in his sovereign providence orchestrated events, working all things after the counsel of his will, so that Jesus' death would make a perfect atonement for sin, so that anyone who believes in Jesus Christ for salvation can be rescued from God's eternal holy and just wrath. You see, the moment you say, I am a sinner, I deserve hell, I am perishing, the moment you believe and are born again, this is what happens. God, because of Christ's perfect sacrifice, takes all of your sin, all of your guilt, all the curse that should have fallen on you, all the wrath that should fall on you for all eternity, he takes that all away from you. And he gives to you, imputes to you, reckons to your account his perfect, infinite righteousness because of what Jesus did. All God wants you to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will save you. Take away all your sin and guilt and give you the perfect righteousness of Christ so then you can have a relationship with God, speak with God, boldly approach the throne of grace. It's amazing. It's amazing. It's amazing. Four, and finally, at the end of verse 24, we are told to be glad in the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. The it, referring to the day the builders rejected the cornerstone, the leaders of Israel rejected Christ because it was the Lord's doing, because it was on that day that Jesus suffered and died in our place as our substitute on the cross. As Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28, for truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And though the death of Jesus was the greatest act of wickedness ever committed and perpetrated by men, it was also concurrently, at the same time, the greatest act and demonstration of God's love towards sinful men that ever happened. And that's why we're told, commanded here, to rejoice and be glad in it.
Because it's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes, the day the Lord made. So let us rejoice and be glad in it. So when you hear someone say Psalm 118, and they quote it, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." It's not this day. It was that day 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the day the Lord made. That's the day of rejoicing. That's the day to be glad in. Know that the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. Know that the builders are the righteous leaders, are the unrighteous leaders of Israel. Know why the Lord brought about the leaders of Israel killing their own Messiah. God did it as a warning for us not to reject the cornerstone. God did it to make us marvel at his sovereign providence and concurrence. God did it to move us to rejoice in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us on the cross. God did it to move us to be glad in Jesus Christ's death and what he offers us by grace apart from anything we do. The stone, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice in the day that Jesus bore our sins on his body while hanging on that tree. That's what it's talking about. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your grace and kindness. What an amazing psalm. How incredible it is to see how you predicted and brought about the death of your own son. It reminds me of Jesus' words, "No one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to raise it up again. This commandment I received from the Father." Jesus was not a helpless victim. He was a voluntary sacrifice, a sacrifice predicted, a sacrifice planned, a sacrifice given so that he could make perfect atonement for sin, to satisfy infinitely holy justice and wrath, to bear our sins so that anyone who is willing to repent and believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, I pray for anyone here who right now is perishing. May you grant them the repentance that leads to life. May they turn in faith to Jesus Christ. May you save them and cause them to be born again. And for the rest who know you, may you cause them to rejoice and be glad in that day, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.